I didn't know Sharon was going to sing that song just before I spoke, and I had intended to do this, but let me tell you the story of that song. Horatio Spafford was a businessman in Chicago who was a very well-to-do businessman, very successful, but in the Chicago fire, he took an enormous loss and worked his way out of that, and then there was a major financial recession, and he got caught in that, still had some resources, and was working his way through it. In the midst of the pressure financially, enormous pressure, he decided he would have his wife and his family go to Europe and take a vacation, and he would join them as soon as possible. They went to New York, got on board ship, and were sailing toward England, when along the way, not far off the coast of Ireland, there was a terrible accident. Two ships collided, and the ship on which Spafford's family was traveling was sunk. He heard the news, it came across, but he waited anxiously. Survivors were picked up, and a few days later he received a telegram from Liverpool signed by his wife simply with the word, "Save alone," which meant his daughters had gone to the bottom. Went to New York, got on board a ship as soon as he could, and sailed toward England. And the captain deliberately took the ship out of the way to go by the place where the ship had gone down. And Horatio Spafford stood there at the rail, watching the watery grave where his daughters lay buried. There's a diversity story at this point. One of the stories is that it was at that point he went back to his cabin. Others say it was later when he got to Europe and was with his wife, that he took out his pen and wrote, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Something of the sorrow of that comes out in comfort to us. Back in 1963, Helmut Thielicke, a German theologian and pastor who was well known because he'd been faithful and sacrificial during the Nazi years, did a tour of North America. And there was question and answer sessions, interaction. It was a tumultuous time. Race turmoil was going on. President Kennedy was killed during that time. And Thielicke had a major hearing. And at the end, there was a press conference. And somebody stood up and said, "Dr. Thielicke, what is the most important question facing Christians today, especially American Christians?" Thielicke had been asked the question before. This time he gave a little bit different answer, and it's stuck with me since. He looked at his audience and said, I think the obvious answer is race, but the question I haven't been asked in 6 months in the United States is, I think, the most important question facing American Christians. It's the question of suffering. Americans regard suffering as something fundamentally inadmissible, distressing, embarrassing, not to be considered. American Christians have an inadequate view of suffering. I've thought about that a lot since, because I think whether that was the most important issue, it certainly is one of the most important. Not for theoretical reasons, not for philosophical reasons, but because my attitude towards suffering colors my whole view of life. The way I view suffering determines the way I view life itself. There's one tendency in our culture, and that is, in suffering, cut and run. Avoid it, whatever the cost. Don't commit and endure, cut and run. And whether it's physical suffering, whether it's emotional suffering, whether it's relational suffering, avoid it. There's another tendency, and it's you need to come to grips and get in touch with your pain. And you need to grab hold of suffering and not deny it, and that's healthy in many ways, but one of the dangers we watch as people get in touch with their pain is all too often they can lose touch with their purpose. And they begin just to embrace the pain and not get on beyond that. Undoubtedly, we need to come to grips and get in touch with the pain, but there's something larger than that that we need to think through and think about. Suffering's not hard to define. suffering's when I get what I don't want. It's when I want what I don't get. It comes in different forms, but at the bottom line, that's it. I get what I don't want, I want what I don't get. And either the suffering of infliction or the suffering of deprivation affects me. We can't avoid it. It's part of life in this world. It may come dramatically as a telegram, save the loan. It may come in a million other forms. We usually can't prepare for it. Life comes at it, somebody said, shot out of the barrel of a gun, point blank, ready or not, and so does suffering. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in the middle of it. We didn't expect the doctor's report. We didn't expect that those papers served by a lawyer. We didn't expect that notice from our employer. We didn't expect that snide comment from that particular person. And it's there. And at that point, we can either make it work for us or we can allow it to work against us. I think one of the most penetrating questions I can ask myself is, what does it take to make me quit? What does it take to make me want to pack it in? And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we think through some Christians for whom suffering was very non-theoretical and who were a little bit overwhelmed by what they were encountering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And Peter writes this, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in that you participate in the sufferings of Christ in order that, so that, for the purpose that," that's the idea here, "in the, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name of Christ, a Christian. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family," quite literally the house of God. "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome, the end, for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And now he quotes Proverbs 11, verse 31. "If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and keep on doing good." Clarence Jordan works in Americus, Georgia, with a poverty kind of ministry, mainly among African Americans, called Koinonia Farms. And he tells the time where he was visiting a church. It was a new church. The pastor was very proud of it. And it was in a well-to-do part of the town that he was visiting. And the church reflected that. And he showed him, and he talked about the well-padded pews and the luxurious carpets and the beautiful appointments and the fixtures and the instruments. And then he took him outside the building and he looked up and he showed him the steeple and he pointed to the cross on top of the steeple and he said, "You know, the cross alone cost us $10,000. Clarence Jordan looked at him and said, "You got cheated. Christians used to get crosses for free." The early church didn't decorate their buildings with crosses. They decorated the landscape on crosses. Peter's not going to have to pay for a cross. He's going to hang upside down on one. And some of the people to whom he's writing are going to literally hang on crosses. They're going to get it free, but it's going to cost them everything. And when Peter's talking about a fiery ordeal, he is not talking theoretically about these people. He is talking to people for whom the issue of suffering was a life and death issue. And it is for many believers in the world today. It isn't for us. To name the name of Jesus Christ is not in the foreseeable future going to cost us our lives. And yet we need to see that even though Peter's thinking specifically about suffering for the name of Christ, there's a wider extension here. So let me take a little bit of time here to think about the categories of suffering. And as Christians, we experience different kinds of suffering. Two kinds of suffering we experience in common with everybody. But there's special sufferings that we experience because we follow Jesus Christ, if we name his name and know his Son as our Savior. Now, first of all, in the first category of suffering, and the largest and in some ways the most important, is as people, we suffer as part of a suffering and groaning world. The most significant fact about understanding the world around us is that sin has devastated it. And one of the verses that's helped me order things in my own mind is in Romans chapter 8, when Peter says, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And then he goes on to say, and not only that, but we ourselves groan. And if you listen to the news, you hear the groaning. There's the groaning of our physical bodies, the groaning of sickness, the groaning of aging, the groaning of frailty, the groaning of weakness, the groaning of illness. And some of us know the moan in our bodies. Sometimes it's louder than others in our life as we experience the effects of sin and the fall within our physical being. There's the groaning of our emotions, the emptiness, the futility, the frustration, the hurt, the pain, the inward things. That's part of the groaning that's part of a fallen world in which sin has affected us on every level. There's the groaning of society. Can't watch the news without hearing the groaning of society. Groaning of war, the groaning of crime, the groaning of injustice, the groaning of racism, the groaning of violence, and on and on and on it goes. And then there's the groaning of nature. Why a storm pounding the East Coast? Why an earthquake that levels a particular area? Why a flood? It's part of the fact that this is a groaning, fallen world out of order. And we share in that, and we know the groaning, and sometimes there's that note and the groaning is so loud we can hardly hear anything else. And some of us know that groaning this morning. And I look around and I identify in the faces of some of you the groaning of people who live in a suffering, fallen world. And there's no exemption. There's another kind of groaning, and in some ways it's even harder because this is the groaning of sinners who inflict wounds on themselves. Self-inflicted wounds are in some way the most frustrating of all. But we do something, and there's the law of the harvest. Whatever a person sows, that they reap. And the reaping is hard. And we know in so many areas of our life that if we're honest with ourselves, I'm experiencing this because of choices I make. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, everyone, sooner or later, sits down to a banquet of consequences. And the banquet of consequences is not a feast. And we experience that. Every single one of us experiences suffering as people and suffering as sinners. But there's two other kinds of suffering that we experience. We experience suffering as God's children. If we've trusted Christ, if we know God as our Father, if we've received the forgiveness of sins, there is the discipline that comes from a heavenly Father, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, but the Bible is very clear. Every child whom God receives as his child, he disciplines, not to punish them. Punishment for our sin was dealt with when Christ took our place on the cross. And anyone who's in Christ, there's no condemnation, there's no punishment, in the sense that there's some legal standard. You broke this law, I'll get you for that. God does not so much punish his children as he disciplines his children. The purpose of punishment is the satisfaction of the law. God did that when Christ took our place. The purpose of discipline is the maturing of the individual. I don't discipline my children. Well, mine are now disciplining me, the age they are, but I didn't try to discipline my children when I was at my best. I mean, there were times when I acted out things as an unrighteous father, but When I really wanted the best, I said things to them, not because there was some law that was involved, but because I wanted the best for them. And the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline is pleasant, but it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness afterwards. So God will discipline us. He'll come into our life and deal with some things that are there. And then there's the fourth kind of suffering. There's the suffering of people in a groaning world. There's the suffering of sinners under self-inflicted wounds. There's the suffering of God's children who are being disciplined to maturity. And then there's the suffering of God's people who are encountering spiritual warfare. See, we bear the name of Christ in the world. That's Peter's point. And in verse 14 and 16, he emphasizes that if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, in verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian. And when we bear Christ's name in the world, that draws the attention of Satan and it draws the attention of society. And if we live loyalty to King Jesus, we represent a counterculture and our values are often counter to the society around us. And Satan is determined to take a glee in cutting us down. And so we experience the suffering of spiritual warfare. And the Lord Jesus continually emphasized that to his people, that to name his name had consequences. Last year, actually, 2 years ago, the Los Angeles Times had an article with a banner headline declaring, "When God Goes to Work." And it was about Christians who were seeking to live out their Christian faith at work. And even though it showed people who are often not very wise in doing that, the first sentence of the article read, "When God shows up at work, there often is hell to pay." And what it goes on to talk about is people in all various walks of life who begin to attack people who are seeking to live out consistently their faith, such as has happened in the most foolish illustration of recent times, or one of the most, was when the Seattle Mariners blamed the fact that they had a terrible baseball team on the number of Christians they had on their team. The fact that they didn't have good pitching or good hitting may have had something to do with it, but it was easier to blame the Christians for that. There's spiritual warfare. And we'll never understand life in this world unless we understand Satan is real. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 5 in a couple of weeks and think seriously about his impact in our lives. Now, Peter has five things to say to us about suffering. And there's a sense in which it applies specifically to this last category. He's talking about bearing the name of Christ, but it applies to all of those four categories, even our own sin. Because if I deal with the consequences of my sin in repentance and humility, that suffering is redeemed. I don't escape the consequences, but God walks with me through it. Now notice the five things Peter is going to say to us in terms of the suffering that's going to come to our life. The first message in verse 12 is, expect suffering. Expect it. Don't be naive. Don't be surprised. It's going to come. Suffering is predictable. And so he announces it, "My dear friends, don't be surprised." As though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. The Lord predicted it. If they receive me, if the world receives me, they'll receive you, he said in John chapter 15. If they hated me, they'll hate you as well. In the world, John 16 verse 33, you will have trouble. Not a very encouraging word, but a very honest one. In the world, you will have trouble. Paul said it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In the book of Acts chapter 14, he told a group of Christians, through many troubles we will enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And over the scriptures remind us that spiritual warfare being what it is, Satan being who he is, we being who we are, we're going to experience the suffering that comes because we live in a warfare zone. And it's no more possible to avoid the effects of that than it's possible over the last number of years to have lived in the old Yugoslavia or in Lebanon or one of those places without seeing around us the reality of warfare. And we need to understand something about this. If we expect suffering, it robs it of some of its power. If we say, well, this is the way it is, God has not promised to exempt us. That's why I get so angry when I hear preachers stand up in the pulpit and say, God's desire for you is health, wealth, and prosperity. God's promised all of those things, and we'll get them all in abundance in heaven. But in the world, we'll have trouble. And if we're not equipped to that, we need to remember there's a very simple principle. And if we grab this, it will help us. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And if my Savior wasn't exempt from suffering, I'm not greater than him. I'm not going to be exempt either. Suffering's predictable. And suffering in all of those ways. Suffering, however, is not simply predictable, it's purposeful. Now, the New International Version translates verse 12 in a way that's accurate but incomplete. It says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. And there's no doubt that the trial is painful. But if you take another translation that's a little more literal at this point, for example, the Revised Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible, you will hear it read something like this. And listen carefully, because this is crucial to it. It says, well, I better quote it precisely. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes for your testing. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes for your testing. And it's the key to that is the word fiery, because it's the word that's used in the Old Testament for a crucible, where gold is melted and purified. And the point is, suffering isn't just painful, it's purifying. God puts us in the crucible. And just to use two illustrations related to that, a crucible or fire, on the one hand, purifies gold. Job 23, verse 10. When he's tried me, I will come forth like gold. What a great verse that is when you're in the fire. Remember, this is not an end in itself. It's not just painful, it's purposeful. When he's tried me, I'm going to come forth like gold. But the other thing is, you put steel into fire and you temper it. Fire burns impurity out and it burns strength in. And it's extremely important that we understand fire has a way of doing that. Let me tell you a story that elaborates this. One of the most painful things that happened, and I won't say too much about it, when I was in Calgary, was that we as a church had to discipline a fellow elder. He served as an elder in the church, ended up leaving his wife, leaving his children, leaving his job, leaving the church, leaving his friendships, and walking off with another woman. And we watched as issue after issue after issue came in his life, and he still kept himself out on Fool's Hill. People looked at that and thought, what was going on? Then somebody made a very perceptive observation. They said, you know, so-and-so's always been a pleaser. And what he's done for most of his life is to get people's approval. But he said, you know, I can't think of a single time in his life in which his faith in Christ cost him something. And you know, I don't know whether that's ultimately true or not. I'm convinced it is. The only way you burn iron into your soul is through the process of hard choices. Listen to what Donald Carson says. And he says something, and I think for parents, he puts it in a way that's very challenging. He says, sometimes we want to protect our children or our flock from too many things. For instance, we sometimes try to protect them from the caustic scorn of peers who have little time for Christian values. After all, we console ourselves, the Bible says much about earning a good reputation with outsiders. But that reputation is for integrity, kindness, love. It's never to be won at the expense of silence. I look at my children and I wish for them, and I wonder. I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong, enough insults to make them choose, enough hard decisions to make them see that following Christ brings with it a cost eminently worth it, but still a cost. A church that is merely comfortable, that never evangelizes, never encourages its people to stand on the front line, will never be strong, never be grateful, never be able to sort out profoundly Christian priorities. And I believe he's absolutely right. If I protect my children from the cost of following Christ, I'm doing them a disservice, not a service. Because the only way you build muscles is against resistance. If I protect myself against hard choices. And they may even be simple. I think of some choices in my life that were very dramatic, such as not playing on a Little League All-Star team, because my parents, and at that point, as I understood it, thought you shouldn't play on Sundays. Looking back now, I wouldn't make an issue of that for my kids, but it was one of the best things that ever happened in my life, to be forced to a choice. But what mattered most, my commitment to Christ or my enjoyment of baseball? And what the choice did for me in life. I had to choose. And they said, you've got to choose. There's a story of a famous pianist, Jose Iturbe, who was asked to listen to a young prodigy who was drawing raves from the critics, and he listened to him and he practiced. He was amazed at his skill and ability, and at the end the boy looked up to see the master coming toward him, and he looked at him and said, son, you've got a marvelous talent. Your technique is flawless and your interpretation is innovative. There's only one thing you lack. And then he stared at him as if kind of burrowing a hole in his soul and said, son, you need to learn to cry a little. It's true, music's born out of pain and suffering. And the music of our life is that way. Expect suffering. Don't be surprised. It's going to come in the world, but it's also going to come because the Lord's going to do some things in your life. It's a crucible. Now, the second thing he says, we're to celebrate suffering and not be overwhelmed by it. Look at verse 13. Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice that you're suffering. No. We don't celebrate suffering per se. Christians aren't masochists who go around saying, oh, the Lord's given me cancer, isn't this wonderful? But in the suffering, we understand that the Lord is allowing us to enter in some amazing way to the sufferings of Christ. And as the Lord Jesus lived among us, he lived with a radiant optimism and a joyful confidence and trust in God. But he walked the way of sorrows. He was the man of joy, but he was the man of sorrows. And he lived his life attracting others by his joy, but he was the healer who was the wounded healer. And his sufferings were ultimately redemptive, and they brought people to God. And they brought us to our Father and dealt with our sin and dealt with our need. And when I bear the name of Christ and I know suffering in identification with Christ, I begin to enter in some way into the heart of God. My suffering cannot save people, but my suffering can bring the reality of Christ to people. And even if I'm suffering from an illness that seems a long way from suffering bearing the name of Christ, I can understand that in that I can display the reality of who Christ is and what he does in a person's life. In a way that when things are going well, it's very difficult for me to demonstrate because people can never unravel how it all fits together. Corrie ten Boom in concentration camp at Ravensbrück said, God's brought me here for a specific task, to lead the sorrowing and despairing to the Savior, to see how he comforted them and pointed them to heaven. And in Acts 5:41, the disciples rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And there was a sense that I'm entering into the heart of God. And I'm entering into the best lessons of life, the kind that you don't ever want to relearn, but you don't ever want to lose, are those that have been forged in suffering. I read yesterday that a wise person never wishes to be younger. And if there's truth in that, the truth is, I would love to be younger in body, but I would hate to be as naive about things as I was. And the school of suffering is the school that I've learned the most in that period of time. And I can rejoice in that, that I'm being conformed to the character of Christ in the painful experiences of life. And then there's something else in this verse. I rejoice in present suffering now to intensify my future anticipation of glory. That's precisely what he says. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that, in order that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Our future joy in heaven is directly linked to our present rejoicing in suffering. I reckon, Paul says, the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure for him, we shall reign with him. Somebody says there's no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth. There's a link in the plan of God between present suffering and future glory. So we need to celebrate even the suffering that comes in our life, not in the sense that we say this is fun, but we understand this is God's purpose and God's going to do something out of this. Not wasted. Third thing about suffering that Peter says to them in verses 14 to 16 is that we need to examine suffering and not be ashamed by it. Now, there is kind of suffering we should be ashamed of, and verse 15 labels it. If you suffer, it should not be as a criminal, a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. So there are some suffering that you should be ashamed about. I love the end of the verse. What do you think he had in mind when he added that in? I think that a lot of Christians are not going to get in trouble as murderers or thieves or criminals. Meddlers now, that's an expert on other people's business. Quite frankly, a lot of we see persecution is simply meddling. That we become the moralist, the residential legalist, telling people how they should live and what they ought to do, rather than being the compassionate representatives of Christ. And Peter says, no, don't meddle. But what he does call us to understand is that there is the privilege of undeserved suffering, that we bear the name of Christ, and in that we may be insulted, verse 14. In that, verse 16, we may be treated in such a way that others want us to feel shame. But he says, rather than feeling shame, we need to understand we've already received God's blessing. Verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Where's that from? That's from Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord says, blessed are you when men revile you and slander you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. That's the way they persecuted the prophets before you. You're blessed. And then he says, not only is there blessing, but at the end of verse 14, there's the reality of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The times of greatest pressure are the times when we understand the greatness of our resources. And there's the presence of the Spirit of God who makes Christ real and his glory real and works in our heart. And it's in suffering that we begin to know that ministry of the Spirit. And then in verse 16, he says, it's also an opportunity to give glory to God. We need to examine suffering, and if it's coming because we're bearing the name of Christ, or if it's coming because we're living consistently with his purpose, don't be ashamed. Fourth, we need to understand suffering. Or evaluate suffering, rather, in verses 17 and 18. Now, these are tough verses, but let me go through them quickly because they make a very important point. It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. Time for judgment to begin with the house of God. In the Old Testament, God works. In Ezekiel, he comes, and the first place when his judgment is going to come on Jerusalem, the first place it comes is to the temple and to the priests. In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord comes suddenly to his temple. The first thing he does is to purify the temple, the place where his name is. And then his judgment goes out beyond that. God will not have an unholy people representing him. He will not have an unholy people representing him. That's why we're seeing things exposed in the body of Christ by the media today. And hypocrisy and inconsistency and certain things that are ugly, God's saying, I'm not going to stand for this. And if it takes the Los Angeles Times to expose it because God's people won't deal with it, I'll use the LA Times or whatever newspaper it is. He's not going to put up with the people who name his name and live unholy lives. We need to come to grips with that. If God ever acted in his honest judgment, in his fullness upon us, but it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. But I want you not to miss the point. The judgment that begins at the house of God is refining judgment. The judgment that moves beyond the house of God is punishing judgment. God is going to move in wrath. He's going to purge and purify his church, and then he's going to devastate the sinful world. Do you hear that in these verses? It's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Man, if God is going to judge believers' sins because he wants a holy people, what's he going to do with those who refuse the gospel of Christ and won't trust him? And then he says, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And I want to say this as graciously and compassionately as I can. But if you don't know Christ, the fire of God's judgment, you will know, will last for an eternity. And hell is a reality. And it's easy to look at Christians and say, boy, if Christians go through that, why should I become a Christian? Because being a Christian is the only way you're going to experience any kind of fire protection. There's a terrible end for those who turn their back on the Son of God and the gospel of grace and the forgiveness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know you this morning, all of you. You may be here with a friend. You may be here with a relative. And one of the reasons they brought you here, they wanted you to hear there's an urgency about your need of Christ. There's an urgency about it. And your only hope of standing in the fire of God's judgment is to stand where the fire's already been. And that's at the cross when God judged the sins of Christ and all who put their trust in him. Final thing, verse 19. The final thing we need to do with suffering is we need to entrust it. We need to entrust it. Those who suffer according to God's will, and please notice, when suffering comes, sometimes we need to ask, am I out of God's will? Because we're suffering the consequences of sin. But most of the suffering we experience is in some larger measure within the will of God for us. Not that God wants us to suffer, but God wants us to become Christ-like. How do I deal with suffering? How do I deal with that sickness? How do I deal with that opposition? How do I deal with the garbage of the past? Notice, they should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. You know what I love about that word commit? It's the same word the Lord Jesus used when he was on the cross. Remember? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What did the Lord Jesus do when he was suffering? Unjustly. He committed himself. He entrusted himself to the Father. What else do we do? We entrust ourselves to the Father, and we keep on doing good. This became Elizabeth's verse in the midst of her cancer experience. And the Lord gave her this verse. And I remember her lying in bed looking at me and saying, I'm going to keep on. Satan's not going to win a victory because I've gone through this. And it was almost that kind of, took a fist in Satan's eye and said, I'm not stopping. He's not going to get me to pack it in. He's not going to get me to quit. I'm going to keep on doing good to the glory of God. You remember Job? Satan comes to Job and says, no wonder Job worships you. I mean, look at the goodies you give him. Take away the goodies and he'll curse you and die. You know what the issue in Job is? It's not the issue of suffering. Why do people suffer? The issue is, why do we worship God? Because of the goodies he gives us? Or because he's worthy of worship even though we don't understand what he's doing and where he's going? And if you read through the book of Job, he comes to the end and says, Lord, whatever you want. He never gets an answer to the problem of suffering. What he gets is an understanding of the character of God. And he keeps on doing good. And some of your circumstances, in the marriage that you're in the kind of pain that you're working through, in the sickness that you're involved in, the ultimate bottom line is, trust and endure. Entrust yourself to God. One day he'll explain it. Endure for the glory of God. And he'll keep on redeeming it and work in it and through it. We cannot avoid suffering. And the Lord doesn't promise to remove it. But he will, by his Spirit, transform it. So we can say, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Father, I know there's some this morning for whom the whole topic of suffering is very non-theoretical. I think of some who are going through life-threatening illness. I think of some who are going through heart-wrenching experiences. I know some, or know of some, who are going through persecution, subtly labeled and redefined, but underneath it there's opposition to a follower of you. I pray that you would help us to know how not to be surprised, how not to be overwhelmed, how not to be ashamed, how not to be short-sighted, and most of all, how not to pack it in, to entrust and endure for the glory of God. And Father, for any this morning who've never trusted Christ, I pray, Father, that they would go quickly to the place of refuge and find forgiveness and eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.